Let us turn to the book of Hebrews. It's principally chapter 6, but we'll begin to read at the end of chapter 5. So we have been going through the book of Hebrews at a fairly rapid pace, not in any great detail, and by God's help, we'll continue to do that this morning. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning to read at verse number 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths on God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And, God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped the people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So keep your Bibles open, and this is the passage, a difficult passage before us today. Now, when we meet one another, we often say, "How are you going?" But we don't say it with much conviction, do we? We're not really inquiring seriously about how you are. But I want this morning to ask you the question, how are you going? How are you really going? How are you going in your Christian life? Are you growing? Are you growing in your knowledge of God? Are you growing in your love for Christ? Are you growing in your knowledge and obedience of the Scriptures? Are you being more effective as a Christian than you once were? Well, perhaps when you try to think and answer, you may think to yourself, well, actually, I'm not going terribly well at all. Oftentimes, I think I'm going backwards rather than forwards. And as we look at this letter, we don't know who the author of this book of Hebrews was, but he was writing to his readers, and we don't even know who they were precisely, possibly believers in Rome. He was also concerned about how they were going. And there were certain alarm bells, warning lights, signals, which kind of indicated to our author that many of these people, instead of going forward, seem to be going backward. And so he writes this letter, and to us it's got 13 chapters, it's a big book, it's got heavy doctrine, but he says, he describes it himself as a brief or a short word of exhortation. That's what it is. He says, brothers, I want you to bear with my brief word of exhortation, chapter 13, verse 22. And so the reason why our writer has written this book is that he wants to encourage his readers not to go back to their old ways. Not to go back, presumably, if these were converted Jews, back to the Old Testament rites and rules and religion. But he wants them to press on in their knowledge and pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the purpose of the letter. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of exhortation. And I say that before we look at any of these words before us today, because the writer is not scolding, but he's exhorting. It's a word of encouragement to all of us today to go on, to press on to maturity, to seek by God's grace to become more appreciative, knowledgeable, and useful as servants of Jesus Christ. And so there are a number of exhortations here in the passage we have read. And the first one is this: grow up. We see that at the end of chapter 5, the verses 11 to 14. The writer says in verse 11, we have much to say about this, which raises the question, about what? Well, just about the subject that he has introduced. So there in chapter 5, the writer has been talking about Jesus as a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then he takes a break, because it's as though as soon as he has introduced the subject, mentioned Jesus the great high priest and Melchizedek, it's as though he just sees a daze coming over the eyes of his readers. It's as though he can see just a big wide yawn. And so the very thought of a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, what does that mean? It sounds like a foreign language. It sounds like heavy doctrine. And so I think I'll just switch off. And so those of us who know the book of Hebrews know what's coming in chapter 7 and 8, because it's a long chapter full of heavy doctrine. And it's all about Jesus being a great high priest in the line of Melchizedek. And so for many, sadly, it's a great switch off. And so he knew the mind of his readers. And I think he's a mind reader today as well, because we're still the same, aren't we? When we are introduced to strong doctrine, the temptation is just, we'll skip this bit, we'll just switch off. We don't want to think. We don't want to think. And this was the problem. He says, the reason why you're not ready for this, the reason why I can't introduce this and talk about it now, is that you were slow to learn. And that word that he uses here is only used twice in the New Testament, and it's used here in this verse 11, and it's used also in verse 12 of chapter 6. So in other words, at the very beginning of our passage and at the end of our passage, it's as though that word is a kind of a literary bracket to this passage. And so the word means lazy or sluggish or slothful. And he says, I'm not able to talk at length right now because you're hard of hearing, you're dull of hearing, you're lazy, you're spiritually sluggish. And so it's not as though the writer is incapable of teaching the subject, but the weak link is in the hearing of his readers. They had become sluggish and lazy in their spiritual lives. And that was sad, because they'd been Christians for many years. And he says here, really by this time, you should be teachers, able to teach the faith to others. But in actual fact, it seems as though you've regressed back to kindergarten or year one. Now, for us adults, it's fascinating to be in a classroom or in a nursery school. Just look at all those little children, and they're playing together, they're having fun, and they're learning at the same time. Perhaps they're learning the alphabet. Now, I don't know how teachers teach the alphabet today, whether it's by phonetics or by the letter. But you can imagine young children playing with letters and forming words. Dog is D-O-G, and cat C-A-T, and mat M-A-T. And seeing the children color in their books and hear stories about Peter Rabbit and learn nursery rhymes. It's fascinating. It's entertaining. We could watch it all day and really enjoy it. That's what infants do. But just imagine, if you fast forward 10 years, and those same children are now 16-year-olds, and what are they doing? They're playing with letters, spelling cat and mat and dog, and reading Peter Rabbit, and repeating the nursery rhymes, Jack and Jill. You'd be shocked. You'd be horrified. You would say, grow up. Act your age. Don't be a baby. And then he goes on to say, look, you're like babies. And what do babies feed on? They feed on milk, because they cannot handle solid food. And so solid food is for the mature, but milk is for babies. Now let me be a little personal for a moment. We have really enjoyed Sienna come into our family. She's now 6 months old. We love to see her come. And she gives us a lot of pleasure. And just now she's been introduced to solid food. Now everything has to be liquidized, of course. So she's still in milk, of course, but now she's sampling solid food. So feeding time is fascinating. Indeed, it's entertaining. Half the food goes in and half goes out. And it's a messy affair. But when she does eventually finish that little bowl, we will be delighted and we'll commend her and we'll say, good girl, you've done well. You've finished it all up. That's how we speak about babies. But if a 30-year-old is still sucking a bottle and being spoon-fed on liquidized food, that'd be tragic. What would we say? Grow up. Act your age. Don't be a baby. You see, there is a bit of a sting in the tail in the writer here. He says in verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And so these readers give many, many symptoms that they're still in nursery, that they're still spiritual babies, that they haven't matured, they haven't grown up, they haven't been introduced to solid food, they haven't been introduced to real doctrine. And this, of course, is what makes a baby grow, not milk. Milk is only for babies, but solid food. And the child in the nursery doesn't forever stay with ABCs and simple adding sums. It goes on to multiplication and division and algebra, and then it gets very complicated. And Mark knows all about that. And so there has to be progress. There has to be maturity. And the older a Christian is, the longer they go on the Christian life, we expect to see progress. And so how do we progress? What kind of food do we need? What kind of spiritual food makes us grow? Well, the answer surely is in Psalm 1 we're going to be singing soon. There is a man. He's described, first of all, negatively, a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scorners. Then he's described positively. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then he's described metaphorically. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So what's the secret to this man, this godly man, this growing man, this maturing man, this fruitful man, this effective man? It's the Word. It's the Word. He has grown up. He has matured. He's not dull of hearing. He's not lazy. He's not sluggish. And so the result is growth. It is sad, you know, when you see someone of adult years, but they haven't physically grown. And it's tragic, too, when you see Christians who have been Christians for many years, but they haven't spiritually grown. That's the first exhortation. He says, grow up. But then the second exhortation, beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, it is, go on. Go on. He says, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Let us leave or go on, let us progress from these elementary teachings. Let us leave, not in the sense of abandon or leave behind, but let us build upon, just as a builder lays a foundation. And once he's laid the foundation, he doesn't go on building another foundation, no. He then begins to lay the bricks upon the foundation. And so the writer here is saying, look, go on. Stop repeating the foundation. But you must build on that foundation. You must leave the foundation behind and progress from these elementary things. Now, what are these elementary things, the elementary teachings about Christ? Like, for example, repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. You read the commentators, and they're all at sea. There's different suggestions. Are these distinctively Jewish doctrines, or are these distinctively Christian doctrines? And commentators are divided. But I'm inclined to agree with the commentator F.F. Bruce when he says, regarding these doctrines mentioned in verses 1 and 2, practically every item in this list could have its place in a fairly orthodox Jewish community. In other words, these doctrines mentioned in verses 2 and 3 could be in a Jewish catechism. These doctrines could be taught by the rabbi to all members in the synagogue. There is nothing distinctively Christian about any of these doctrines. These are doctrines already laid down in the Old Testament. Yes, repentance, faith in God, instruction about baptisms, literally washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And so that all those doctrines there are part of that Old Testament foundation. And so I'm rather inclined to think that our writer here is referring to these Old Testament doctrines and rites and practices. Because significantly, Jesus here is not mentioned. I know it says the elementary teachings about Christ, but the Old Testament doctrines are really the beginnings, the foundations of Christian teaching. But what the writer here is saying, we must go on, we must progress. In other words, don't remain stuck in the Old Testament, but you must, by God's grace, go on to maturity. Go on, as it were, from the shadow to the reality. You must realize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things, all of these doctrines and shadows and practices in the Old Testament. And you see, this interpretation, I think, agrees with the purpose of the letter, because the temptation, it would seem, for many of his readers is that they were converted from Judaism, and because of persecution and the going was hard and it was discouraging and depressing, they were tempted just to go back, just to be at peace with their Jewish neighbors at least, and it just seemed to make life easier. And so our writer here is encouraging them, look, don't go back. You must go on. Now, even if you don't agree with me that these doctrines mentioned in verses 1 and 2 are distinctively Jewish doctrines, not Christians, the bottom line or the conclusion is still the same. Even if these were elementary Christian doctrines, the exhortation or the application is still the same. We still need to progress from the basic ABCs. We need to progress from the coloring book. We need to progress. We need to mature. We must move on. And he says in verse 3, and God permitting, we will do so. That is, we will move on to solid teaching, to solid meat, to strong doctrine. So he says, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. So that's the exhortation to go on. Although a more literal and exact, accurate translation would be, not only go on, but let us be carried forward. And that's important, because the ability or the strength to go on is not actually within us. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. So it's a passive verb here. So let us go on, or let us be carried forward. And so with God's help, we can go on. So the first exhortation is, grow up. Second exhortation is, move on. But then before he comes to the strong meat, the solid doctrine, he does give us a word of warning, verses 4 to 6. And we could entitle this section under the caption, watch how you go. Watch your step. Be careful. Look out. So verses 4 to 6 is seen as a warning. Now, there are a number of warnings here throughout the book of Hebrews, and this is the second warning that appears in the book. The first we looked at in chapter 3, and basically the warning was, look at the example of that generation that came out of Egypt. Look at their experience. Look at what they saw. Look at what they tasted. Look what they professed. And yet they failed to enter God's rest. And so they grieved the heart of the Lord for 40 years. And they did not enter in. What's the lesson? Don't repeat. Don't be like them. They fail to enter heaven. And so here is another warning, a second warning in the book. And I think it's similar to the first. Indeed, I think we should see this warning in the context of the Exodus and those people who went through the Red Sea and who wandered in the wilderness. Because that generation, as we have noted already, they experienced remarkable things. They saw remarkable things. They sampled remarkable things. No other generation alive has ever seen the number of miracles than that generation did. They saw a miracle every morning they woke up. What were they fed on? Miracle food, miracle bread. Their shoes didn't wear out all those 40 years. How did that happen? Just a fluke of nature? This generation were cared for, guided by, protected by, led by God, and yet they failed to enter God's rest. What are you saying? He's saying, in a sense, that you can see great things, sample great things, be recipients of many, many spiritual blessings, and have a spiritual experience, but still fail to enter God's rest, fail to enter heaven. And so as you look at verses 4 and 6, now these are recognized by everyone as very difficult verses, and they are controversial, and there are different interpretations. I must warn you of that. And I don't have the time to outline all the different interpretations. I'm simply going to tell you what I think the interpretation, at least how I understand it, and I could be wrong. The writer here is describing people who give every appearance of being true, genuine, born again believers. But they're not. In other words, he's describing look-alike Christians, counterfeit Christians. But no matter what your theology is, whether you're Reformed, whether you're Arminian, this warning is indeed a striking. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Now, I think that describes spot on the generation that came out of Egypt. They were enlightened. And today, there are still people who are enlightened. They're enlightened, yes. Enlightened by the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They've been exposed to the gospel. Remember how Herod was fascinated with John the Baptist and how he invited John to come and explain to him the gospel. And Herod just loved spending a few hours with John, hearing about the teaching of John. It didn't do him any good. A man who was enlightened, but he went to his own place. Who have tasted the heavenly gift, like these ancient people who fed in the manna, like people today who take the communion, who share in the Holy Spirit, like those people in the wilderness, they saw the working of the Holy Spirit. And even those today who are mixed up in the membership of the church, where the Lord is at work by a Spirit, they in a sense see the working of God, who tasted the goodness of God. They taste it, they sample it, but they don't digest it. And they experience even something of the powers of the age to come. These ancient people, they saw miracles. The very power of God at work. And yet, the writer says in verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And so these people who give every pretense of being believers, but yet they're not genuine in their experience. Because again, there's one thing missing from this description list. And that is, despite all their experiences and all their qualifications and all their privileges, one striking characteristic is absent. That is fellowship with a crucified Savior. And so it's possible to be religious. It's possible to be moral. I'm sure the rich young ruler was all of those things. But yet, remember, he left Jesus. He walked away. He did not enter, we believe, into eternal life. And so what's the writer here doing? Well, he's warning the readers, he's warning us that it's possible to come very, very near the kingdom and yet be lost. He warns us, as John Bunyan put it, that there's a road to hell even from the very door of heaven. He warns us that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's warning us that not everyone who professes faith in Christ possesses faith in Christ. He's reminding us that counterfeits in the church is no new phenomenon. There have always been false professors. There was Gehazi, Elisha's servant. There was the prophet Balaam, who gave every pretense of being a true prophet. And of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah warned about the false prophets. And then in the New Testament, you just have to think, for example, of Judas. And I think all of those things there in verses 4 and 5 could be true of Judas. He tasted the heavenly gift. He shared in the Holy Spirit. He tasted the goodness of the Word of God. He saw evidence of the powers of the coming age. And yet you know what happened, Judas. And so the writer says, if people like that, if they fall away, and that's putting it very mildly, because the idea here is not just merely stumbling or tripping and having a minor setback. This is no slip up. This is no mere accident. This is no mere oversight. This falling away is a very deliberate falling away. It's an open, public, deliberate, and persistent repudiation of the Lord Jesus. And look at the effect and the result of such behavior. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. People like that, you know, they do great harm to the cause of Christ. Because as far as the world is concerned, these people who are religious, these people are church members, these people are Christians. Well, they say they're Christians, so therefore they must be Christians. If they're members of the church, well, they must be Christians. That's how the world sees it. And then what happens to these Christians? They do a U-turn, and they abandon all that they believed, and they go into a different lifestyle. And what are they doing? They're confusing the world, for a start. And they're sending a message to the world. They're saying, well, I was once a Christian. I believed all these things, but I don't do now. I've grown up. I know better now. And so they're crucifying Jesus all over again. They're saying, in effect, that Jesus is a nothing. That Jesus is unimportant. And they subject him to public disgrace. So counterfeits like that. And people who fall away, who become, as the Bible says, apostate, and openly and publicly and proudly renounce the faith. They are crucifying Jesus all over again, and they're saying that Jesus is worthless, and there's nothing to this religion. That's the warning. That's the warning. And so as I said, there are other understandings of this passage. But the reason why I say that this is a counterfeit Christian, it couldn't be a true Christian, because there's too many scriptures that state that that the Lord will not allow his people to ultimately fall away completely. Yes, we all fall back. We all backslide in different times and for different reasons. We all do that as part of the common Christian experience. But listen, if we only go backwards and never go forwards, that's the problem. And so someone who's always in reverse gear and continues to go in reverse gear and doesn't want to go in any other direction, that person is not and cannot be a true believer. Because when we do backslide, the true Christian indeed knows it and will sooner or later come to recognize it and to repent of it and seek his way, her way, back to Christ again. And so while I don't want to unnecessarily unsettle anyone this morning who's listening to this, yet we are exhorted again and again to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And I need to examine myself. Just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean that therefore I must be a genuine Christian. I too must examine my heart, my faith, my knowledge of Christ, my walk with God, my spiritual fruit, as you do. But I am also encouraged and assured that the Lord indeed will not lose any of his sheep. Jesus says, for example, in John 10, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so it's not ultimately possible for a Christian to fall away completely. But it is impossible for an apostate, for a counterfeit, to repent. It's not impossible for God to change them. Theoretically, he can. Anything is possible with God. It's impossible for them. And it's impossible for the preacher, because we're ultimately helpless. If someone is hell-bent on rejecting the faith and going to hell, there's not a thing we can do. It is impossible. And so that's a very, very dangerous route to embark upon. And so the writer is simply giving this warning. Look, there are two roads, and there's one narrow way that leads to life, and there's a broad road that leads to destruction. And there's many good people, decent people, moral people, religious people, professing Christians on the broad road. That's all he's saying. But then finally, and very briefly, we'll overlook verses 7 and 8 and just go to verses 9 and 12. He concludes by saying, look, press on and follow your leaders. Verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. So what's he saying? He's saying very briefly, look, as far as I can discern, I don't think you're in that category of being the counterfeit. Ultimately, the Lord knows, but you have been giving evidence of love and good works. And so as far as I'm concerned, says the writer, look, I'm persuaded better things of you. But nonetheless, even the Lord's people need to hear that warning in order to make us more diligent. So I'm persuaded, he says, better things of you. And then he encourages them, verse 11, to keep on with faithfulness and perseverance. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And so he's exhorting them to show diligence, commitment, enthusiasm, to work, to be serious. In other words, if you're Christians, you're not hobby Christians. You're not one day a week Christians. But Christ is to be at the center of our lives. He is the aim and goal of our lives. As we have been learning in the Catechism, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we are forever to be working that out. And then he says in verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy, sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He'll say more about this later. Don't be lazy. And so if you're tempted to say, oh well, when we come to Hebrews 7, 8, I know this is going to be heavy and I won't understand it, so what's the point even trying? And so the writer says, look, I'm not going to avoid this solid teaching. You need it, and I must give it to you. And so, gird up the loins of your mind, prepare yourself mentally and spiritually to receive this teaching, because you need it to grow. You need it to grow. And besides, not only don't become lazy, but imitate or follow the example of your leaders, those who set the example of a fruitful life. They're growing Christians. They're models. And how we need examples and models to follow, to pattern our lives upon. And so we need to read. We need to grow. We need to read, study, meditate, memorize the Scriptures. We need to read good books. And so I think the writer was a bit frustrated with the lack of growth. Yes, there were signs of growth, there were buds of growth, but they should have been a tree, but they were just a little sapling. And so we come back, we finish to how we began. How are you going? Are you going forward? Or are you going back? Let us, by God's grace, go on to maturity. Grow up. Go on. Move on. Our goal is to know Christ and to know Him more and more. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge the difficulty of this passage, but nonetheless, we also see the very clear warning and challenge to each one of us not to presume, not to rest on our laurels, not even to be comparing ourselves with others, but rather to compare ourselves with your word and with the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with you. And so I pray, O Lord, that as a result of our meditation upon your word today, that not just one or two of us, but that we all will be shaken up a little, that we all might be encouraged to be shaken out of our lethargy, our laziness, our dullness, the temptation always to take the smooth, easy route. May we not be afraid to apply our hearts and our minds to these important things, because we know that by these we will grow in our knowledge and understanding and appreciation, and that our faith will grow deeper and our knowledge and our love will increase. So, Lord, pray that we may be a growing people and that Christ will be at the center of our lives and at the center of our church family, for we do pray in His name. Amen.